like Ecclesiastes 3, where Solomon says there's a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to harvest, a time to plant. Kind of got that backward, a time to plant, a time to harvest. And then they'll use the scripture where Christ told Nathanael, or recognized Nathanael when Philip brought him to see Christ. And Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? And Christ said, well, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip came and talked to you. They use those scriptures and others to say that God knows everything. Well, does God know what you're going to do next week? If he knows everything? Does God know that in a year from now you'll do this, that, or something else? Does he know? He could have programmed us if he had made us robots, and he could be absolutely sure we would do exactly what he wanted us to do. But he gave us free moral agency. That means we have a freedom to do evil or to do good. Let's turn to don't want to turn to anything yet. Romans 8:20, I've read before, and if you write it down, you can read it later. Romans 8:20, Paul says, human beings were created subject to vanity. That means we can do things that are wrong. We can have the wrong desire. We can have the wrong pursuits. But God created us that way so that he could offer us eternal life. He wouldn't want to give a robot eternal life because it wouldn't do anything unless it was instructed. We have minds of our own that we can use. Let's turn to Exodus 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. God wants to know by your actions, by what you do, that you will obey him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8. We see something about God proving. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and you talking to Moses, and you shall remember, we'll talk into the nation of Israel, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you to know what is in your heart. God wants to know what is in our heart. And those who have accepted new covenant of God have allowed and are allowing God to put his laws into our minds and our hearts. But God can't put it there unless you're willing to use it and make use of it. It will just be stagnant. You've got to use it. Hebrews 8:10 is where it shows that God will put his laws into hearts and minds. But here in Deuteronomy 2, let's read verse 16. Talking about God, and it says, who fed thee, or God fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you, and that he may prove you to do you good at the end. God wants to humble us. God wants us. Wants to prove what we will do by what we actually do. Because Dr. Phil would say that the best thing to determine what's going to happen in the future is what's already happened in the past. Because we do repeat, don't we? Nations repeat their problems. Individuals repeat their problems. And until you grow out of a problem, you're just going to do the same thing over and over and over. Okay. Let's turn to Judges 2. And I want verse 21 and 22. Judges 2, verses 21 or 22. I also will not henceforth drive out, this is God again talking to Israel, I will not henceforth drive out your any from before them in the nation. I better start this over. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Jonah left when he died. Verse 22, that through them, through these nations, God is using nations to prove Israel whether or not they will do the right. Verse 22 again, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep my way or keep the way of the Lord. God doesn't know what we're going to do tomorrow or the next 5 minutes because it hasn't happened yet. He doesn't know what we'll do next year. He doesn't know what we'll do half hour from now. But he can get an idea of what we've done this week and what we are doing today. He wants to prove what we will do so that we can be blessed. He wants to do us good, and when he proves that we're on the right track, he will do us good. Many times we suffer problems because we're not really on the right track. And those problems are what hopefully will get us on the right track. Let's turn to Psalm 17. And we'll see that God not only uses nations, he used nation against nation in Israel's respect, but he uses individuals against individuals. Let's turn to verse 13 in Psalm 17. Arise, O Lord. This is David writing. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. He's talking about his enemies. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. God uses wicked people to test us and to prove us. Verse 14. And then deliver us from men which are thy hand. God uses individuals. Might be a family member. Might be an in-law. Might be a neighbor. Might be someone at work. But God uses wicked people or people who are not with God to test us and see what we're going to do in a situation. Remember when God tested Abraham, the final test, he said, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him to me. Abraham was obedient to that. He knew it was God. He knew God. He knew the difference between God and a deceptive angel or demon. So he was prepared, and as he was ready to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, the angel said, hold it, don't do that. Let's just turn to that and read it back in Genesis, I think it's 22. I'll have to find it. It just popped in my brain. Well, if I can get the Genesis, I might find it. I won't find it in Numbers. Is it 22? If I can, I don't want to lose my place. I guess I'll just that way. Got too much in this Bible. I stick this here and I stick that there, and pretty soon I got too much. Right. I want to read just the 13th verse. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a he-ram caught in the thickets by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. See? Well, I wanted verse 12. Let's go back and read verse 12. That's what I really wanted. And he said, lay not, the angel said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you him any harm. For now, right now, I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God wants to bless us as he did Abraham. He wants to bless us as he did Job. But you know the troubles Job went through. Wicked men and bad situations. He was tested greatly. He passed the test. And then God added more blessings than he thought he had had in the first place. Okay? Get on the right track with God. Do your best to obey his law and his commands. And now I want to get to... I've already done that. I want the 15th verse of Psalm 17 again. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, David says, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. That is our calling, to be like Jesus Christ, to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And that needs to inspire us to suffer the temptations and the problems that we might have. Christ told us, or Paul told us, that God won't put anything on us more than we're able to stand. He doesn't say that you will overcome, because God doesn't know that you'll overcome. But he makes it available so that you can use his power and the power of your own determination to overcome. We can overcome any problem that we have. Any obstacle can be overcome. But it's up to us to work at it. And then it's up to God to give us the blessing. But he won't give us the blessing unless we work at it. Got to put forth a lot of effort. I won't turn to John 6. But in John 6:6, Jesus tested Philip. There was another situation where the group of people didn't have anything to eat. And he asked Philip, said, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? And Philip didn't say, well, Lord, why don't you just do what you did the last time? Just let everybody eat from whatever we can find, and they'll be satisfied, and then we'll pick up the remains. But Philip says, I don't know. We don't have that much in the treasury. We can't buy enough to feed all these people. Christ tested him, his faith. Paul tested the Corinthians' faith when he told them, put this young man who's in an affair with his stepmother out of the church. They didn't have to do it. Paul didn't know they would do it. God didn't know they would do it, but they did. God does not know what you will do when you leave this building. It's up to you to prove to God that you're serious about making it into his kingdom. Okay?
There was an old man who was in his deathbed. He was dying in his deathbed, laying there, and he started to smell this smell. And this is his favorite cookie. It's a combination of oatmeal, raisin, macadamia, chocolate chip. Wow, what a cookie. Chewy and soft. You got everything. Raisins, macadamia nuts, chocolate chips. The smell was just too much. So with every ounce of strength he could under, he pulled himself out of his deathbed. He staggered to the door. Holding himself against the wall, he walks down the hallway. Looks in the kitchen with his remaining strength, laboring and breathing. He saw the kitchen table with hundreds of these cookies all laid out in a row. He said, wow, my wife loves me so much. He's thinking to himself, either I'm in heaven or she wants to have me pass away happy. So he staggers to the table. He reaches out for one cookie and his wife with the spatula swipes his hand and says, what are you doing? Stay out of those. They're for the funeral. Well, they're for the funeral. They're not for him. If you've been married, you understand that joke. But in a way, that's kind of mean and not very gracious to someone who's physically weak. And today we're going to talk about how we can help those that are both physically weak, but especially those that are spiritually weak. How we can help those that are spiritually weak. We're going to look at one area of the Bible that gives advice on how to help those that are spiritually weak. Because we want to be gracious like God is gracious. You know, God gives us a break. And we talked about that last week. We want to be gracious like God is gracious toward the weak, especially the spiritual babes. Now, Romans 14 talks about that. But before we try to understand Romans 14 and the message it has for us, which is a good message, I want to talk about a Bible principle. And understanding the Bible, one of the first major principles is context. If you take the Bible out of context, you take, you know, maybe they're discussing, whatever they're discussing, and you take one verse out of context, you can misunderstand it. Especially if you're biased in that way, you can misunderstand it. Also, you need to look at a little bit of the historical background where that's available, because you know who's writing to who and why he's writing to them and what is going on. And it helps to know that so you don't misunderstand it. But before we get to Romans 14, I want to first take a quick look at what Jesus Christ said and what Paul said so we know what he is not saying, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We're going to go through these real quickly. We're going to go to John 14. We just want to look at real quickly. Did Jesus Christ teach his disciples in the New Testament to keep the commandments? The obvious answer is yes, but let's look at John 14 real quickly. And this is in that last supper, or the New Testament Passover, his last night of comradeship with his disciples. So everything he said here is really special and sincere. Here's what he said, 14 verse 15. Talking to his disciples, if you love me, meaning Jesus Christ, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let's see what the Apostle Paul thought about the commandments. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:9. 1 Corinthians 9:9. And Paul's writing to a primarily Gentile church on the European continent, so it has nothing to do with the Jews. 1 Corinthians 9:9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses. This is a minor law. Out of Deuteronomy. I mean, maybe no law of God is minor, but Paul is showing the proper application of this law in the context in which they're in. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. Paul is applying one of God's minor laws from the Old Testament to Gentile Christians. Because there are people who say, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says the Old Testament's done away. Not true. Obviously, it's not true from his statement. Now, let's go to Romans, the very letter that we're going to read. We're going to read Romans 14. We're going to go to Romans 6. And the very letter that Paul wrote before he got to Romans 14, here's what Paul said. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because there are people that say you either got to have grace or the law. You can't have both. But as you all know, you can have both. They go together. If there is no law, you don't need grace. But you can't save yourself by law keeping, so you need grace. Grace and law go together. Anyway, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! That's Paul's strongest expression. Like, you must be kidding. No way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we know that Paul is for, and by the way, definition of sin is the breaking of God's law, 1 John 3. Anyway, you also will see this in Romans 3:21, Romans 7:7 and 12, and other places. So Paul has stated the law is good, and he believes in the law long before we get to Romans 14. Also in Romans 1:11, just the very beginning of the book of Romans, Romans 1:11, Paul says, "For I long to see you," that is to see the people in Rome who are Christians, "that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." Now, what he's saying is you're not an established church. And we also know from the book of Acts, Paul didn't get to Rome until the end of the book of Acts. And it's obvious that no major church leader had ever gotten to Rome. So you're going to say, well, how did Christians get to Rome? Most likely, they traveled to Jerusalem for some of the holy days, because Rome was like the New York of the empire, and they went back to Rome. We now believe in Christ. They started getting together, but no major leader was there. That's why the book of Romans is so basic, because they don't know the basics about law and grace and other things that he's trying to teach them. So this church is not yet established, and Paul is writing this letter ahead of himself a number of years to help them get established. And, of course, when he got there, that really pick things up. So let's go to Romans 14. This is what we really want to talk about, Romans 14, and the message in Romans 14 of how to help the weak brother. Romans 14, verse 1 and 2. Romans 14, 1 and 2. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive." Receive means accept in a nice, friendly way, "but not to doubtful disputation." In other words, over doubtful things, don't argue. That's what he's saying. If it's a doubtful issue, we're not to argue doubtful issues with him. "For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs." By the way, all things is, you know, if you took that out of context, you could say, well, God said you could eat arsenic. You know that's not what he means. Or you could eat mice or grub worms. You know that's not what he means. In context, right? That's not what he means. Or any other poisonous mushroom, so that you know that's not what he means. And we could discuss that Bible study if anyone wants to go into Acts 10 and what are edible foods for human beings. The point of this scripture is, the theme of this scripture is, what do you eat? And weak brethren, is he say, he that is weak. And notice, he says in verse 2, another is weak, eateth herbs. In other words, the weak brethren is the one who is so into being pure that he's a vegetarian. He says, I'm not sure about the meats that they sell in Rome because of, you know, the idols that they may have come before. I'm not going to touch a bit of meat. I'm going to be a total vegetarian. Paul says that person is weak. The one who's the most pure about food is the weak brethren. I mean, that's Paul saying that in verse 2, not me. So here's what I believe Paul is teaching us. Number one, do not argue with weak brethren over fringe areas. You know, fringe areas are those things that are not rock-bed essential for salvation, fringe areas. Instead, try to build up the weak person, not tear them down. Number two, be easy on the weak person. They're overly sensitive and they're unbalanced. You're going to say, what do I mean by overly sensitive? Well, probably something like this. Instead of focusing most of their attention on repenting, love, faith, and deep spiritual understanding of the Bible, they generally get focused on picky areas like food. And they're focused on the food and being pure or something like that, what I call off balance, if you know what I mean. And it's easy for human nature to get that way. Or even maybe they're measuring by a watch how much time they pray. I lasted 25 minutes. I must be really righteous. You know what I mean. That's the kind of thing the Pharisees would do. Instead of the substance, they're looking at little picky things to measure. By the way, do you know when it says, when Christ said to the Pharisees, you strain at a gnat while you swallow a camel? What he meant was the Pharisees actually had little netting. It sounds silly to me that they wore at times when there were a lot of gnats around, so no gnat ever got in their food or in their mouth. Yet at the same time, they were doing really evil things, self-righteous things. In other words, spiritually, they were swallowing a camel while they worried about little picky little things, like, do I ever touch impure food? And I'm not being critical, but there's a restaurant up in Skokie, Illinois, where to be sure there's no dairy pollution, they have one side of the restaurant only handles meat, the other side only handles dairy. Two separate kitchens. Anyway, I'm trying to make the point. So let's go to Romans 14:21 to see what Paul has in mind. Here's what he says. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, what he's saying is, if there's some brethren in Rome, and they see you eating meat, maybe in one of those restaurants that surround some of the big pagan temples like Moloch, Saturn, Zeus, Astarte, or drinking wine, because the wine and the meat were part of the celebration of being part of that idol's worship. Paul is saying, well, if you have to go to the point of not eating or drinking around them to save that weak person, do it. That's what Paul is saying. That kind of sacrifice, because you don't want to derail the weak brethren. Let me give you an example that happened in the history of this church organization. I believe this is about 13, 14 years ago. We had a good-sized church in Chicago, and they had a hard time finding a good meeting hall. They found one, and they got a good price on it, but the hallways, and I guess maybe the back room, had these tall statues of saints, and I think Mary was one of the most prominent ones, all around. And there were people who were from Latin America, migrants, who came out of the Universal Church, and it was a battle to come out of it. And they said it made them feel weird being around all those statues. It, creepy, I think that's where the... And it really caused a lot of trouble. Most of the people in Chicago said, well, it's just artwork. I didn't even notice it half the time. And that's what probably most of us would say. But not to those people from Latin America who come out of the Universal Church. And it actually caused a schism, a lot of problems. They would have been better, even if it cost them money, to have moved to someplace else for the sake of the weak brother. Does that make sense? I'm trying to give us a modern example of what happened. Number three, Paul is saying, promote peace and harmony. Verse 19 and 20 of Romans 14. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if you batter and pressure the weak brethren to do something which is against his conscience, that's bad for him. So just try to promote peace and not argue over fringe issues. Now let's go to one of the key areas of Romans 14 that's often misunderstood. Verse 5 and 6. Romans 14, verse 5 and 6. Now remember, the topic is don't argue with weak brethren over fringe issues and primarily meat and eating. So we got the theme. Now, verse 5. One man, notice it's man, not God. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth it not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. Notice it's about eating. He that eateth to the Lord, for he has given God thanks. And he that eateth not, that means fasting, he eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, you can easily see how someone could misunderstand that scripture, especially if you want to say there is no Sabbath. But there's some problems with that. Let's just look at it. First, note it doesn't say God esteems all days alike. It doesn't say that. It says man in this unestablished church in Rome establish all days alike. By the way, let's look at it practically for a minute. If you take this scripture the way some people take it, that means basically you can't have a holy day once a week because all days are alike. It's anything you want. Whatever somebody wants. Because that's what it says. If you take that to undermine God's Sabbath law, that means anything you want. But think about the practical side of that. Let's say you were in the Church of Rome and you took that verse that way. Well, what day are you going to have your services? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. By the way, it takes planning to have services. Just take my word for it. It takes planning. And then What if half the people come on one day, 20% come on another day, 20% another day? That's confusion. No church, take my word for it, no church could operate on that basis. Nobody esteems anything. That is not what Paul meant. Now, every church has to have a planned meeting date and planning ahead. So I'm going to give you, I'm going to read Moffat's translation of the verse. I'm not saying that the King James translation was bad, but Moffat's is even better. Sometimes, you know, different translations get one verse right, but they make it another verse better. So this is better than the King James. Not saying it's wrong. So this is Moffat's translation of Romans 14:5. What were these days Paul was referring to? Why did Paul break into this thought about eating meat and mention days? The answer is found in the Moffat translation. Then again, this man rates one day above another. Now, the reason he's talking about, in the middle of talking about meat and days, is because it's about which days to eat on or fast on. Anyway, getting back to Moffat's. Then again, this man rates one day above another, while that man rates all days alike. Well, everyone must be convinced in his own mind. The man who values a particular day does so to the Lord. The eater eats to the Lord, since he gives thanks for his food. The non-eater abstains or fasts to the Lord, and he too gives thanks to God. By the way, they had these semi-fast days that a lot of the Jews and the Jewish proselytes had. Let's go to Luke 18. I want to show you about those days, Luke 18. And we're going to discuss that for just a minute, try to understand some of what was going on in the days of Paul. And you have to realize that some Pharisaical... By the way, the Pharisees weren't all bad. The Pharisees were those Jews who were most fervent and zealous in their belief in the Bible. Now, they were self-righteous, and their leadership was bad, but most of them were just zealous Bible lovers, and as I say, some of them got off balance. But notice Luke 18, verse 12. And this is the Pharisee who's praying in the temple. He says, I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. There's nothing in the scriptures that says this man is lying. He probably does go to his garden and counts every mint leaf every so often and bundles it up and sells it and tithes off of it. He probably tithes punctiliously. You know, some people are good accountants. He probably also does fast twice in the week. And I think there's some debate about which 2 days are best. Usually they'd eat breakfast and they'd skip, I think, lunch and dinner. That's what I call a partial fast. Maybe Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Thursday. And they argued about which one was the best. Even in today's world, I used to listen to this man. I won't mention his name, but he's on the Christian Family Radio. I used to listen to him in the morning for breakfast, and he encouraged everybody to fast on Fridays. I think he also said, send in the money you save to his ministry. But he meant it very sincerely. He says, show God your dedication by fasting. It makes you more dedicated. By the way, there's nothing wrong with fasting. What was wrong with it was, apparently, some of the people were fasting and bragging about it. Let's go to Matthew 6:16. See what God thought of fasting and bragging about it and pressuring other people about it. Because this is the Judaism that they came out of. And as I said, Paul or no major church leader had gotten there yet to help give them a balance on the issue. Matthew 6:16. Christ says, Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. And no doubt he's talking about the Pharisaical leaders that they're looking to, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says, when you fast, keep it a secret. So you can imagine these guys were fasting on certain days of the week, maybe once or twice a week. And they kind of showed it in the way they looked. And they ran across some other people who didn't believe, they treated all days alike. They didn't believe in fasting maybe on Monday, Wednesday, or Tuesday, Thursday, or Friday, whatever. They said, hey, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you fasting? Don't you want to be spiritual like I am? And the other guy says, well, I don't think I need to do that. Well, you do. I mean, you can kind of get your idea. That's why Paul was saying, leave them alone. Don't be hammering them about whether to fast. Now, it's not that Paul's against fasting, but I'm sure if Paul were here, he would say, fasting is a private business between you and God. You fast when you want to, when you think you need to, and don't tell anybody else about it, because then you ruin the effect. It's just getting closer. And don't necessarily make yourself look bad that day so everybody sees you. Oh, you must be fasting today. Oh, yes. I'm so pious. That's really what he was saying. And I think that's a better understanding of that scripture. Now, I want to tell you another stupid, corny joke. But anyway, on the Weather Channel, they mentioned a tremendous rainstorm was coming. And this farmer prayed, and he said, God, I know you're going to rescue me and save me. So after a little while, the rain's coming down, the police come by in a car, and they say, come on, get in the car, a terrible flood's coming. The guy says, no, I'm going to stay here, God's going to protect me. Well, the rain kept coming, the water's rising, the guy's now on his front porch, and the water's up about a foot. And here comes a boat with a fireman in it. He says, hop in the boat. The river's rising. The flood is coming. He says, no, God is going to protect me. Well, the water kept rising, and the guy's on the roof of his house. The water's up a story and a half. Here comes a helicopter from the Coast Guard, and they throw down a ladder. They say, get on the ladder. The flood is coming. The guy says, no, God is going to protect me. Well, you guessed it. He drowned. He gets to heaven. He says, God, you said you were going to protect me. How could you let me drown? God said, what? What are you thinking? I sent a police car. I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. What was wrong with you? I expected you to act. Now, I know you're thinking, how's he going to use that corny joke in this term? I'm going to use the corny joke in this way. God expects us to act. If you, you know, we're all praying to God that we're going to be mature Christians. We're going to be wise Christians. Well, if we're going to be mature Christians, we have to act like mature Christians. And how do mature Christians act? They don't argue with the weak brethren over fringe issues. They don't drive people out of the church. You either got to go along with me or get out of here or I'll make you uncomfortable. They give people time and room to grow up, as we all need to grow up. so they're easy on the spiritually weak. They don't show off when they're fasting, or other issues to try to impress people unnecessarily about how mature you are. Let's go on to Romans 15:1. I'm actually still in Romans. Romans 15:1 and 2. We then that are strong, and everybody says, wait, who, me, strong? But you know what I mean. We hopefully are strong and getting stronger, right? Everybody says, not me, I'm weak. But I think you should assume that you're stronger than you think you are. You know. So we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. In other words, you go out of your way if you're mature to help the other person. So remember, don't argue over fringe issues. Now, you go, what's a fringe issue? It's got, if it's not really essential to salvation, someone may argue, well, what about how we're going to be brought into God's kingdom? What's the celebration going to be like? Well, I might make an interesting speculation, but it's not. Whatever God does, if I get in, I'm going to be happy about it. It's big celebration, little celebration, it doesn't matter. You know what I'm saying? And be nice to people that are weak. Try to accommodate them. Now, I'm going to throw a qualifier in there. Let's say if someone comes in there and they've got some really unbalanced, weird ideas. And we decide that we can't accommodate their idea because we don't want to make everybody miserable here. But I think what we could do is we could tell them that they're free to do what they want to do. And we're free to do what we want to do. Let's not judge each other. Because that really is what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't judge each other. That's really what he's saying. verse 10 in Romans 14. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at not your brother? In other words, you put your brother down. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is our judge, not each other. So we don't. So we can tell the guy, look, we're not going to judge you on it. Here's some issues that have come around our church in recent years. One is eating out in restaurants on the Sabbath. As you know, we believe it's a feast day and it's okay to eat out on the Sabbath. And especially, like, if you have a weekend, like a Pentecost weekend away from home, and you try to brown bag it for 2 days, you're going to be miserable. It's cold sandwich. It's not going to work. You almost undermine the whole purpose of a festival. But if someone, we've had people like that in the past, and I just told them, look, long as you don't batter other people about it, I don't particularly care. If you wish to brown bag it and never buy anything on Sabbath, that's just fine with me. Does that all make sense? That's just fine with me. As long as they don't make a divisive issue and tell, well, you're not spiritual. I'm more spiritual because I don't eat out on the Sabbath. Or here's one that has happened in recent times, Jell-O. Now, I'm told that almost all Jell-O really comes from beef, but they do so much. One person I know who's a minor scientist, so they do so much chemical stuff to the molecule that it doesn't resemble anything anyway. It's just a chain of, you know. So it's irrelevant where it comes from. But if they don't want to touch a gelatin capsule or they don't want to eat Jell-O or any Jell-O related, hey, that's fine with me. Just don't make it a church divisive issue. Does that make sense? You know, if you're afraid of Jell-O and then people argue about which fish has scales and, you know, whatever you think, that's just fine. And other little, what I call fringe issues. Don't worry about it. And most of all, number three, what he is saying is, whatever we do in the church, try to promote peace and harmony, because that's what God wants. The weak person, they'll eventually become balanced and grow out of it. But we, in the meantime, give them room and space and promote peace and harmony.